Luke chapter 14, why don't you turn there if you will in the Word of God. Luke 14, we are looking what I call table manners. And the reason I call them that is that Christ is sharing eternal truths for life, and they're all around. Of course, he's sharing them at a dinner table. He has come to eat at a Pharisee's home, and so he's sharing some simple lessons for life, some premiums, some things that stand above the rest and are kind of like just core truths that when observed and when you get these right, they affect every single other thing in life. And what he uses at this dinner table, he uses the dinner surroundings itself, and he teaches these lessons surrounding dinners. And so he expresses many wonderful truths, solid truths that impact our lives. And so we begin in chapter 14, verse 1, where Jesus was invited to the Pharisee's house. And as he is sitting there at the dinner, the scripture says they're watching him. All their eyes are on Christ. And reality, they're looking to find a flaw. They're not looking to model something. He is in the house of his enemies. They're looking to find fault. You know, people, it's kind of like today, everybody's looking, a lot of people are looking at the church and the preacher and everywhere else because they're just looking for something to criticize, to excuse why they don't need God in their life. And when you look at the church, you can find plenty to criticize. Amen. You can look at any individual's life, and my friend, you can find plenty to criticize. But they were looking for it in all the wrong place because they were looking for it in Christ. And you can find plenty of faults with the church, but my friend, you will find no fault in Christ. And so they were watching him. What they come to learn is at the same time they're sizing him up, he's sizing them up. So I want to let you know why you're judging Christ and you're judging his church. I want to let you know this for sure, he's judging you. For sure this morning, no matter what you came to this church for today, I promise you, he's investigating your heart. He is watching your thoughts, your actions, as he was in this episode. So I want to read to you where we left off last week in verse number 7. He put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief room. See what he's doing? He's watching their behavior. And he said unto them, when you are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. And he that bade you and him come and say to you, give up this man place. And you began with shame to take the lowest room. But when you are bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade you come, he may say unto you, friend, go up higher. Then you shall have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with you. For whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We do ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God to the reading of his word. We're talking about table manners. Last week we dealt with a premium, emphasis that Christ placed. It's a central truth for all of life. The first table manner was humane love is superior to human laws. If you want to know the chiefest of all the laws and commandments of God, it's always about love. It is always about doing the right thing and obeying the laws of love over the human laws that men come up with themselves. And so he told us that this love trumps and overrules my own laws of do's and don'ts and so forth. And we've got to remember that's a constant we have to come back to on a regular basis. I want to share with you a second of these table manners, and it's what we found in the verses we just read, and that is this. Humility is sequenced before honor. Humility is sequenced before honor. Most want to know honor. Most want to know the exalted place. Most want to know success. We want to know what it is to be at the highest level and to the highest achievement. But Christ has taught us something different from this, what this world teaches us. He gave a parable that illustrates that honor comes after humility. Proverbs 15:33 teaches us, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, And before honor is humility. What Christ is teaching at the dinner table is kind of the, he's acknowledging the seating arrangements and readdresses how they seat themselves at dinner and how they seat themselves in life. You know, we talked about last week a few table manners that are customary, not putting your elbows on the table, not talking with your mouth full. Some of the rules around the table are sometimes attached to seating arrangements. And so there's certain places that you're to find yourself at the table. There's not leaning back in your chair. That's making sure that you're slid up underneath the table appropriate, that you're sitting up straight. And so there's appropriate ways in which we teach manners. Here Christ is teaching us manners for life. And he uses the illustration of how we sit at the table. Jesus is watching them and he observes how that they are jockeying. They're looking to sit. When you came to a Jewish festival or a Jewish dinner, how you sat in correlation with the owner or the one who is throwing the feast showed a place and a position of rank or preference. And so wherever you could sit in correlation to the master, it would bolster your own credibility. And so you could say, I sat right next to him. I sat third from the host. And so they would jockey, and Jesus is watching how they're coming to this feast, and there you can see them almost like musical chairs. They're finding the way that they can pivot their way and get closer than they possibly can in asserting themselves. Jesus is watching that, and he realizes that small episode at supper told him a lot about their heart. It's almost like children when they, you know, you're raising me and my brothers, we'd fight each other trying to get to the front seat. What is it about sitting in the front seat? And then kids, you raise your own kids and they all want to sit up front, and then they're giving you all their credentials of why they deserve to sit in the front seat. Well, I didn't get to sit in there last time. Well, I'm the oldest. Well, I'm the smartest. I've been the best. Whatever. They're always making their case of why they should be able to sit in the front seat. By the way, I'm telling you, there's a culture that we live in that fosters that mentality. We're teaching our kids. We are teaching our kids to go out and get all you can. You got to jump out in front. You got to assert yourself. You got to put yourself in the seat of greatness. We're teaching our kids, you'll be left behind if you don't do that. You got to go out and make your place in this world. When you find yourself reading the Word of God, one thing you will find on a regular basis that what it says is the total opposite of what this world says. The way you were raised, you'll find out how poor a raising you had when you find out how much God says the way things ought to be as opposed to what you were taught things ought to be. Jesus teaches the total opposite. He shares with them a story. He takes away from this story and ultimately teaches the truth that whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That God says, when you take the lowest seat and when you humble yourself, I'll exalt you. Let me be Lord. Let me be over the exalted. Let me be over your promotions. You find yourself in humility. Let me take care of moving you forward in success. As opposed to when you exalt yourself, God says, I will have to humble you. That's the truth. A fundamental truth for life, that humility is always sequenced. It comes before honor. You want the greatness and the blessing and the power and the significance of God on your life. God works through humility, not through arrogance and pride and selfish ambition. We don't come to God with a sense of entitlement, nor do we approach that way in all of aspects of life. We come humbly and know that we deserve only hell, and it is God who exalts us in humility. So Jesus pays attention to this dinner, how they sat, and he began to watch them and critique them through this parable. He teaches through this two very fundamental contrasts. The first, he addresses the shame of self-promotion. And then he will teach through humility the success through self-demotion. So the first thing he draws our attention is to the shame from self-promotion. He's watching these proud men, grown men trying to make their best showing at a dinner. I mean, they're in another man's house, at another man's, they're a guest. They're already getting free food. And yet it's not enough that they're being treated with charity and kindness. They have to maximize and seize the opportunity Though they were bidden and invited graciously, they forget that they are mere guests and they are not the hosts. They are not the premier focus of the meal, and yet that is exactly what they're seeking to do. It's not their house, it's not their food, it's not their event. It's His. And so Jesus seizes that opportunity. He changes the dinner a little bit around so He doesn't have to just completely confront these men. He wanted to share with them these truths, give them something to think about. So He moves it away from the supper that are asked, and He shares a parable about going to a wedding feast. Now think about it. He's addressing them right there in their hearts, but He shares it with them being removed from that feast, and He imagines a wedding feast. He says, when you're invited to this wedding feast, how you respond to this reveals a lot about yourself as well as it will reveal a lot about God's work in your life. He begins by addressing the shame, by talking about the disrespect of this mentality. The disrespect of showing up for a dinner you've been invited to and actually acting almost as if it's your meal. He says it's like going to a wedding. You come to a wedding. A wedding is not about you. The wedding is about the man and the woman. It's about the bride and the groom. If only parents of those getting married could remember that. It ain't about what you want to see at the wedding. It's not about what you want to have at the wedding. It's about a man and a woman getting married. Let it be about them. And then the party, it's amazing. We throw all these parties. It has to be about what people see, what they experience, what they have. And those are fine if the couple that is getting married desire to do that. But no one should show up looking for what they're going to get out of it. Nor should they seek to find the place of prominence in the wedding. It's about the husband and the wife. And so some show up like it's their party. It's like coming to a birthday party and looking for your own name on the cake. My friend, that's why pride and arrogance shows disrespect. Because in life, His name's great. His name is the only one to be exalted. His name is the only name that really matters. By the way, some people come to church worship services like that and you're wondering what you're going to get out of it, when in reality you ought to be thinking, what you're going to give to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You want something, God's got grace for you. He's got mercy. He's got forgiveness. You depend upon Him, trust upon Him. But we don't come to church for exalting our own name and to looking for what we can selfishly attain. He says it's disrespectful. It's a disrespectful way to come to a dinner. And the dinner here that Jesus is describing is the dinner of life. Quite often the Scripture will use, in fact, He uses the entire experience of Christianity in 1 Corinthians 7, describes it as the feast of unleavened bread. We are this feast. In fact, Jude describes those who become spots in your feast of charity. So He describes that pride becomes a great disgrace. There's perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride, one said. Benjamin Franklin says, beat pride down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, and yet it's still alive. He says, if I could conceive that I had completely overcome pride, I should probably be proud of my own humility. My friend, that's how deadly pride is. In fact, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he wrote extensively about pride. He calls it, a whole chapter given to pride, he calls it the great sin. He says, there's no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking about is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is complete anti-God state of mind. He describes that's what pride is. It is a terrible thing that the worst of all vices can smuggle itself into every sinner of our religious life. Some of those proud people are religious people. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. He says, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And the biggest step too, at least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. Pride, it is crafty. It stifles our enjoyment of God and our appreciation and our gratitude for life. It robs us of the clearest path to God, which is humility. Pride is the great sin because it shows disrespect. My friend, if you're seated at God's table and God's family and God's kingdom, my friend, it's His dinner, it's His glory, it's His focus. You were merely invited. The second thing that self-promotion is, he shares with us the distress of it. Verse 8 and 9, you can see. Verse 7, he says, he shows how they were choosing out their spots. Verse 8 and 9, he describes this. When you're bidden into a wedding, sit not in the highest place. Bless the more honorable man, be bidden of him. And then they come to you and you have to get out of that high place and everybody has to watch you walk to the lowest place. He deals with the distress of it. They're jockeying. They're going through all this trouble. Sit down and enjoy the meal. Sit down and enjoy the company. Sit down and be grateful that somebody's offered you a dinner. Don't get involved and over the stress of finding your proper projected place. So you see, the problem with fitting yourself into a place that didn't belong to you is that you wind up ending up in a seat that you don't belong in. Here he says the danger is finding yourself. You know, in school we had assigned seats generally on the first day of school, right? You showed up and you sit here and you sit here, you sit and sit here. Because if you didn't, you walk up and there's the stress of just finding, okay, where am I going to sit? Front, back, who's going to sit around me and so forth. And so when you walked in, you had assigned seats. Everybody just sat in your seat. Remove the stress of it. Because there's this problem when you come into God's family, even as we live our lives, and you try to put yourself in a seat. If you ever experienced this and you put yourself, you wanted to be over something or you wanted to do something and you forced your way into it, and then you get there and you realize, I'm not cut out for this. You realize that you find yourself pressing into a way, into a seat that was not cut out for you. And sadly, you can see that in your own life. Some people are pursuing that in their jobs and careers, and they're trying to make something happen. Even in relationships, they're trying to make something happen, and they're taking on a seat that was never designed for them. In the church, I wish the church was absent from all the confusion, but this jockeying for position, even among church a lot of times, even among staffs, even among leaders, you see people jockeying for importance and jockeying for priority. And through it all, it brings and makes for a distressful environment. It breeds scheming. It breeds stress. You know, James 3:16 says, "For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work." When there's this jockeying for position and this looking to assert yourself and promote yourself without God, it leads to distress. One says this about a salesman's pitch. The clever salesman would always close hundreds of sales. Here's the pitch he would use to close hundreds of sales. He would show a product and he would say, "Let me show you something that several of your neighbors said you can't afford." I mean, that's how hell plays on your mind, right? Oh, yeah, you can't do this and you can't have this and you shouldn't be that. And so sometimes our self-promotion is nothing more than trying to break out of something that somebody's told us we can't be, rather than just finding our place to be what God made us to be. Because that's the truth. It breeds scheming, it breeds stress, it breeds insecurity. People who live this life and always never feeling quite content about themselves, always having to be more, always feeling like they gotta put themselves in the forefront and be known and be heard and be seen. That's a stressful environment. My growing up in Atlanta, my stepfather, from the time I was 6 years old, I started attending football games in Atlanta, and we went every single week. My stepfather, he'd been around a long time, and so he grew up sneaking in the games. And so we'd get in there, and we'd have many times, we'd have our seat, our ticket, and he would see some open seats, and we'd just go down and sit in a better seat. And as a little kid, I'm sitting there thinking, but what happens if What happens is that we're sitting in somebody else's seat. What happens if they show up? And I'm saying, I couldn't enjoy the ball game because you're sitting there wondering if they come. Then you got to get up and everybody's going to know you weren't sitting in the seat you were supposed to be in. It's going to be shameful. You couldn't hardly enjoy the first half of the game. In fact, many times people did show up and we had to get up. Generally, we just moved to another seat that wasn't ours either. That's stressful. We just went to the seat that we were supposed to be in. We could have sat back and enjoyed the first half. If not, I'm just this little kid, nervous, wondering, who's going to come claim this seat? Are they going to catch us? See, we really add that stress to our life when we put ourselves out. We make much of ourselves and we promote ourselves. Because you know what? We got to live with us every day and we know who we are. And we know our limitations and we know we are not all that. And so on our job and in different places, we're always trying to make like we're this grand. And everybody knows we're not that grand. And we really know it. And so when we pretend to be that, all we are is we're sitting in a seat that does not belong to us. See, whenever you're trying to be the God of your life, you're in a seat you do not belong in. The throne of your heart, it's ruled by Christ if you're a Christian. Salvation is when you got off of that throne, invited Him to sit and rule your life. And whenever you're sitting there, taking matters in your own hand, taking your own future and your own ambitions, and you're putting them forward, you're sitting in a seat that does not belong to you. And I promise He'll come for His seat. That's why He says, when you exalt yourself, I will what? Humble you. Why? Because you're sitting in My seat, God says. The distress of it. Then there's the disgrace of it. See, it ultimately leads to this place in verse number 9. He says, lest if you're sitting in a seat and you get the self-promotion and then the host shows up and he comes to you in the middle of the whole supper and the whole wedding and he asks you to get up and go down to a lower seat while this man sits in a seat of priority. All of a sudden, it's the shame, the disgrace. Everybody sees it. He describes it in verse number 9 this way. And you begin with shame to take the lowest room. See, this goes to where Christ says, if you exalt yourself, you shall be abased. The word abased is the same word for humble. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. Humbled means to bring low. It's kind of like this. Either you lower yourself, or God says, I will lower you. Anybody have a mama like that? A daddy like that? Oh, I used to have that quite often. Son, you better ratchet that down or I'll take it down for you. You better get that attitude adjusted or I will adjust it for you. God says, when you exalt yourself, I will humble you. So there's this shame of self-promotion that always catches up. Proverbs 25, verse number 6 says, put not forth yourself in the presence of the king. Stand not in the place of great men. For better is it that it be said unto you, come up here, then you should be put down lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. And before honor is humility. There's the disgrace of it. When we promote ourselves, my friend, it ultimately leads to disgrace in life. God's teaching us over and over and over again, avoid pride, avoid your boasting, avoid your self-promotion, because when you do, you're setting yourself up for a guaranteed fall. A fall that comes through nature, a fall that comes from every person who senses that pride will do nothing more than celebrate the moment that you lose it all. And a God from heaven who says a principle of life is that He will exalt the humble, but He will humble those who exalt themselves. Now, we see what's going on with these individuals, and so it has direct implication. Ultimately, it will apply specifically as well to Jew and Gentile, these Jewish religious people who've exalted themselves religiously. He says, you've exalted yourself. You are seeking exaltation through your religion. You're seeking to make much of who you are because of your religion, what you do and what you think you do for God. And he says, I'm telling you, one day that tree will be cut down. You come to God based upon your works and your efforts and your religion. You're trying to make God so proud of you that He must take you. He must do you good because you're such a well-fined and refined religious person. He says, that's pride. And the Jews ultimately cut down. Remember, we were dealing with that first will become last and the last will become first. He will humble them and He will exalt the humble. And secondly, the emphasis of this central truth that humility is signals before honor leads to the second half of that, and it's the contrary. Not only does shame come from self-promotion, but he promises the opposite for self-demotion. Those who humble themselves, what should be expected of a person who humbles themselves? Well, he says they will have success. And he mentions this in the parable, verse 10. He says, but when you are bidden, invited, go and sit down in the lowest room. What should you do if you're invited to this dinner, you're invited to be part of something? He says, your steps should be seeking the lowest. You should just realize you're grateful. You should just realize you were invited to something. Appreciate the fact that the host invited you. It's his event. He invited you to come. You don't come in the door saying, well, where's my seat of preference? Well, what's on the menu? Are my favorites on here? No, he says, seek the lowest room. Go humble yourself. My friend, pride will rob you from some of those enjoyment parts of life which come from gratitude and appreciation. That's why a lot of you aren't enjoying your marriage, by the way. You're not enjoying your marriage because you think you deserve better. You think that your expectations are high and your expectations are not being met, and so therefore you're going to be sour and you're going to be depressed and you're going to be discouraged. And can I remind you, my friend, if you got what you deserve, you'd be in hell. And the reality is when you begin to think, have expectations that you don't see that are being met, you will no longer be grateful for your spouse. By the way, the same is for your church. Well, it ought to be this way, and we ought to have this, and we ought to be doing this, and preacher ought to do this, and music guy ought to do this, and you come in, you're just in there. It ought not be this way. Things should be different. And you lose one of the greatest enjoyments of life and approaches necessary to Christ, and that's gratitude. Gratitude. Thanksgiving, appreciation, humility breeds that. My friend, anytime you become proud, I promise you, you will lose thanksgiving and appreciation. And when it exists, when you have a grateful spirit and you're so thankful and you're appreciative and you really do realize, my friend, God's been better to you than you way deserve. Those are the things and the seeds and the symptoms of humility. See, there's the complement of it. The complement of humility says, Lord, I'm thankful. I appreciate it. Lord, I realize, because this story really illustrates life, when we come to you, Lord, we're just thankful to be at the dinner. We're just thankful that you thought to invite us. We're just grateful to be on the list. We're just grateful to be at your table. Whatever you lay before us, God, we know it's going to be good, because that's all you know is good. I mean, just the compliment of it. When we walk in humility, it's showing before God that we're satisfied in Him, that we're grateful for Him. You know, that was the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I'm least of the apostles. He says in Ephesians 3:8, I'm the very least of all the saints. 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the foremost of sinners, he says, chief of sinners. Paul showed such gratitude. God exalted him in such a great way. Because Paul, when I read the book of Timothy, and Timothy, he starts out telling Timothy, here he suffered so much, and Paul writes to Timothy, joyful, gladful. He says, I thank God he put me in the ministry. Really, Paul? You've been beaten, you've been shipwrecked, you've been snake bit. All they do is curse you, you're in prison. You know you're going to die. And yet Paul says, I sure am thankful God put me in. He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. I watch pastors. So some of the guys I like to hang out with the most are men that are 25, 30 years my senior. I like those who have preached for so many years and put up with Baptists till they're running out of their ears and still got spring in their step and a song in their heart and a gratefulness that God doesn't make me serve, He lets me serve. I need that in my life. I got enough negativity because I see so many pastors and preachers and Christian workers, they get sour on their service. You know what? Can I tell you why they got sour on their service? Here it is. They got proud. And they lost their humility and their gratefulness. And Paul says that it complements, humility complements. You know, have you ever known anybody that go to the Super Bowl? I've never known anybody personally that went to the Super Bowl, but everybody goes to the Super Bowl. All you ever hear about them, they're just bragging. They don't say, well, I sat on the 50-yard line. Well, I sat in the nosebleeds. I sat in the end zone. Nobody complains when you go to the Super Bowl. Why? Because it's the Super Bowl. Nobody gripes because they didn't get the best seat. It's just the fact that they got to go to the Super Bowl. My friend, when you come into God's family of grace and enjoy His fruits and His benefits and His gifts and His love and His promises and His talents, when you get to be involved in ministry, you don't start looking around and say, well, they got something better, or I didn't get this, so I'm not participating. You just say, man, I'm caught up in the greatest thing offered on this planet right now. I'm just glad to be here. Humility compliments the goodness and the grace of God. Not only is the compliment of it, but the contentment from it. You know, I told you about that stress when you're sitting in the wrong seat, or you just might think you're in the wrong seat. That there is something incredibly content and at peace when you just know you're in the place of God. In other words, things only have to be going well or wonderful or prosperous when you know where you're at is where God wants you to be. Remember what Joseph said when all of his life was crumbling around him in the book of Genesis? He says, you meant it for evil. But he said this, and listen to what Joseph said, but I'm in the place of God. All the pain, all the suffering, all the loss, in the midst of it, when you know you didn't try to put yourself in a seat higher. I've never sent out self-promotion and fleeced out a bunch of things and say, hey, somebody think about me. Have you thought about me? Never. I've often wanted to be careful about that. I want to know before I ever came. I've never talked to a church before I went in somewhere in a ministry. I've never talked a single time about finances. I never wanted any position in my life to be taken, any job because of what this one's paying or what this one. I wanted to know I was where God wanted me to be. That way, whether good or whether bad, whether everything's going prosperous or whether hell's breathing down my neck, I'd know to stay put and enjoy God. The contentment of humility, my friend, drives us to the place we know we're in the place of God. We can endure what's going on. Listen to what Andrew Murray, listen to what he says. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. He says, it is for me to have no trouble, never to be fretted or vexed or irritated or sore or disappointed. When you're humble, he says, it is expected, it expects nothing. It wonders at nothing. It is done to, that's done to us. To feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I'm blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in, shut the door, kneel to my Father in secret and be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around is trouble. It is the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work on Calvary's cross, manifested in those of who His own, who are definitely subject to the Holy Spirit of God. Do you realize Jesus came in this world? God put on flesh for you. That man, Christ Jesus, gave His life on the cross, suffering, bleeding, dying for you. That's the cost of the table we eat at. He rose again. Holy Spirit of God works in the world. And He was ministering to you for you knew He's ministering to you. He's convicting. He's controlling. He's at work and all leading, culminating to your birthday of salvation. And then goes God putting up with your mess after He makes you a son or a daughter. All this for you. God spread such a table of grace, my friend, we come in, we ought to be grateful for it. We ought to be content in it. Content. No matter small nor great. Some say, he's got a better job or he's got better gifts. Really? We learn from the book of Corinthians that there are no big. 1 Corinthians 12, he said, there's no big, no little. In fact, he says, those parts of the body that you don't even see, sometimes the most obscure are the most important. That what's more important to you, your hands or your heart? Well, they're both important, but the hands ain't going to do anything without the heart, right? But you don't see the heart. It's in obscurity, and yet it serves the more vital role for life. The contentment with it. God has called me. God has blessed me. God has gifted me. It doesn't matter what everybody else does. It matters what I do with what God has given me. George Washington Carver, I love this story. He's a scientist who developed hundreds of useful products from the peanut. He said, when I was younger, I asked God, God, tell me the mystery of the universe. He said, God answered, the knowledge is reserved for me alone. You can't understand the universe. So I said, God, tell me the mystery of the peanut. He said, George, that's more nearly your size. Humility. Humility takes what I'm gifted, what God's called me, and I do it to honor Him to the best and let God take what I do and magnify it for His glory. Thirdly of all, and finally, is the certainty from it. Humility complements the grace of God in our life. Humility shows that I'm content in Him. Lord, whatever my call, whatever my plight in life, I want to dwell humble. I want to be content in You and humble myself. You know, the word endure in the Scripture speaks to stand under. It means I don't run from my troubles. I humbly stand underneath them. In fact, the Scripture says if we'll humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will lift us up. Content from it, then the certainty from it. What's the certainty? Verse 10 says, when you take the lower seat, then when he, the host, comes to you, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then he says, shall you have worship in the presence of them sit at meat with you? And whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Here it brings all the way down to the central truth. He said, if you'll just humble yourself, it'll be like going to a, you know, I was at an NBA game not too many weeks ago, and of course, they always have these episodes where at some point in the game, they come down to somebody sitting way up in the nosebleeds, and they give them a seat upgrade. They put them on the big screen, they tell them, listen, you get the seat upgrade, and sometimes they bring them all the way down, and you get to sit central on the sidelines or right beside the court, and they go from buying the cheapest ticket they could find to now having a premier seat. And everybody's sitting there thinking, man, I wished I was that guy. How come I wasn't chosen? He says, when you choose the humble, he says, the host is going to come. He's going to see you. And he's going to come and say, friend, move on up. And everybody gets to watch you paraded from low to high. When you promote yourself, he says, you're setting yourself up because he's going to humble you. But if you'll humble yourself as we ought to, as he's worthy of. He says, here's what comes along with it. The certainty is this. When you humble yourself, I'm going to come and exalt you. So really the choice is ours. What do we wind up with? We wind up with two choices, two guarantees. We can promote ourselves, which ultimately leads to God demoting us. In fact, that's why he talked about earlier when he talked about those who are the least or those who are first shall be last, because those who self-promote themselves will be cast out. It's people who've sought everything they want in life. It's about my pleasure, and it's about my goals, and my aims, and my life. And you can do that, but I promise you this, one day you'll be humbled for eternity. Humbled for eternity away from God in a place called hell. But if you humble yourself, realize you're not worthy of anything but death. You realize all that God has poured out to make you His own. You realize Christmas, oh my goodness, you would think that Christmas, that this story and this event, that if there's one celebration of the year that should definitely be all about Christ, it's got to be Christmas, right? That's what you'd think if you heard that in a foreign land. And yet when you come to this nation, what do you find? It's all about me, right? And it's like we get in on the Lord's birthday. It's like jealous little kids when it's Big Brother's birthday and they're jealous because brother's getting the gifts. It's his birthday. And yet we come at Christmas and it's all about us. What am I getting? What am I doing? How's it going to go with mine? What's this? And instead of realizing Christmas, Christian, it's about Christ. Humble yourself this year. Put yourself aside. Don't crash his party. Celebrate Him. Celebrate Him. Humble yourself. And the certainty of your humility is that God says, I'll exalt you. Let me ask you, when you think about who can do better for you for your life, you? Think you can scheme around the job place enough where you can talk down another self-employees and you can bolster yourself and move yourself up through the ranks of your job? You think you can do better than God can move you up through the ranks? Which do you think work better? Being a men pleaser or a God pleaser? And God moving and promoting you and giving the success He wants you to have. And all along the way, you just get to enjoy being in the place of God. See, all of this that affects every single Christian on a daily basis is boiled down to the central truth that Christ is dealing with these Pharisees who are lost, who've exalted themselves in religion because of their own works. And He says, in reality, the only way you can attain what you're wanting, the only way to salvation, is you got to humble yourself. Nobody can do that for you, friend. You got to humble yourself. You got to come through the straight and the narrow gate like everybody else, and that comes through humility, self-demotion, confessing I'm a sinner, knowing I deserve nothing but God's judgment, and receiving as a gift, not my religion, receiving as a gift God's mercy, receiving as a gift His grace, His salvation, His forgiveness. When you humble yourself, He says, you'll be exalted. This is such an important truth. The very words God says twice in James and Peter, He says, for God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You're going to be proud and arrogant? Here's what you'll know. God's against you. No matter what you accomplish in your life, know this, God's working against you. But if you humble yourself, He says, I'll exalt you. The quickest way up is down. May we learn the truths. Simple table manners affect every human being. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. May we learn the lesson well. Let's bow for prayer today.